Good morning. I woke up. When you preach, you'll understand this. I woke up this morning thinking about my message. Happens to pastors on Sunday morning and happens on Thursdays, Nathan Meyer week. I was pondering, thinking about this whole series. And this is where I want to begin this morning, with an observation. That whenever you preach a story from the Bible, like the story of the life of Joseph, preacher faces two problems. Number one, everybody already knows the story. They may not know all the details, but they know about what Joseph's brothers did and about the pit, and everybody, non-church people, a lot of them know about Potiphar's wife. I talked about that yesterday, and Joseph being thrown into prison and standing before Pharaoh and becoming the prime minister. And then there's a little confusing part there about the money and the silver cup, and people don't know that one so well. But then at the end of the story, all the brothers show up and the family shows up, and it's a really good, happy ending. And so one part of the preacher's problem is you're talking about stuff everybody already, let's say, sort of knows. But that's not the biggest problem when you come to the story of Joseph. The real biggest problem for all of us, I think, is that we know how the story ends. We know there's a real happy ending way down the road. And everybody who's ever preached has quoted it, as I'm going to when I preach tomorrow. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We all know that. One of our problems is then we come to read the early part of the story almost unconsciously, as if Joseph himself knows what's going to happen, as if he's totally cool during all this because he knows in the end he's going to be prime minister, and he knows in the end, you know, he's all going to be reconciled and everything's going to, it's all going to be good in the end. Well, he didn't know any such thing. From the very beginning, he didn't know any more about what was going to happen tomorrow than you and I know for sure what's going to happen tomorrow. I think that's a very salient fact to remember when we come to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, because when this story opens, our hero is in prison. Not because he did wrong, but because he did right. Joseph didn't sin in any way in what he did with Potiphar's wife, more particularly what he didn't do, what he refused to do. He didn't sin. He obeyed God, and he ended up in trouble because of it. Now, I'm only going to talk this morning about Genesis 40. And in the interest of making myself clear, which is always good, let me tell you what I think to be the single most important fact about Genesis 40. At the beginning, Joseph is in prison. At the end, he is still in prison. There's nothing I can say that's going to get him out of prison, okay? He's in prison at the beginning, then some stuff happens, and you get to the end of the chapter, he is still in prison. That's not fair. But there it is. Joseph is waiting. There's nothing else to do. He can't get out. No way to appeal. Certainly no way to escape. He's stuck in prison. He's far from home, where they think he's dead anyway. He's been falsely accused of rape. And you don't have too many friends when you're in that situation. So he waits. Okay. Whole chapter right here. He's in jail. Two men show up. They have two dreams. Joseph gives two interpretations. One man dies. One man lives. The guy who lives forgets. And Joseph ends up exactly where he started, in jail. Whole chapter right there. Joseph in the beginning, in the middle, in the ending, he's waiting. Waiting, which is perhaps the hardest discipline of the Christian life. Most of us hate to wait. I know that I do. Truth be told, most of life is waiting. Waiting for your grades, waiting to graduate, waiting for a church to call you, waiting to see if the bank will give you a loan, waiting for the right time to start a family, waiting for the lab results to come back from the doctor, waiting for your loved ones to come to Christ, waiting to meet the right guy or right girl, waiting to be married, waiting to find out what God wants you to do, waiting for someone to buy your home, waiting for your prayers to be answered, waiting for your husband to come home from a business trip, waiting for your oldest daughter to come back to the Lord. We all have to wait, whether we like it or not. And I've already said, most of life is waiting. Did you realize that when you watch a football game, most of it is not football? Football game, 60 minutes, right? Average NFL game on TV lasts 3 hours. According to an article in the Wall Street Journal, the actual amount of time in which football is being played in that 3 hour period is 11 minutes. Out of that 3 hours, 60 minutes of commercials, 75 minutes of players standing around, 17 minutes of replays, cheerleaders, a few other things, 11 minutes of actual football. It is a parable of life. The action of life is small. The waiting is large. When Warren Wiersbe talked about this chapter, he said this, quote, "God permitted Joseph to be treated unjustly and put in prison to help build his character and prepare him for the task that lay ahead. The prison would be a school where Joseph would learn to wait on the Lord. He would learn that God's delays are not God's denials." If you're taking notes, that's Dr. Wiersbe. Write that down. God's delays are not God's denials. So the question this morning is, what do you do when you wait? What do you do while you wait? Let me suggest for you three answers from Joseph's prison time. Number one, be faithful. Be faithful. Reading from the text now. Sometime after this, Joseph's been in prison, and everybody argues, nobody knows how long he was in prison, even before the cupbearer and the baker show up, but he's in prison for a while. Then suddenly, here comes the cupbearer, the butler of the king of Egypt, and his baker. They committed some kind of offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And I remark about this that it's like in the movie Shawshank Redemption. Prison time is hard time. When that cell door shuts, you've got all the time in the world to sit and think, day after day and week after week. And for this day, it's just another day for Joseph. And it's true the Lord was with him. And it's true the hand of God was upon him. He was still in a pit. He was still in a kind of dungeon. He was still being held against his will. And the most important fact about this is, don't read this story from the end. Read it from the beginning. When these two guys show up, Joseph doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know anything about any dreams, any interpretation. These two guys show up, and they are assigned to him inside the prison. He could not see the future. The cupbearer was his ticket out, but Joseph didn't know it and would not know it for two long years. So I asked some questions. What do you do when you're unjustly accused? What do you do when your friends turn against you? What do you do when your dreams turn to ashes? And what do you do if you're a righteous man who has done the right thing for the right reason in the right way and you end up in jail for it? Well, the answer is it depends on how big your God is. If you got a small God, that's going to be okay when the sun is shining and you got money in the bank and your wife is happy with you and the elders still love you and everything is going well at the church and the ministry is great. A small God's going to be okay. But what are you going to do when the doctor says, I am sorry it's cancer? What are you going to do when your marriage begins to break up? What are you going to do when your kids get in trouble? What are you going to do when you get the late night call and one of your kids has been arrested? What are you going to do? A small God will never be enough. You know, one of the big points of Joseph's story is, and not just this text, but all the story of Joseph. Joseph wasn't a small godder. Joseph was a big godder. He believed in a big God. So when it all begins to fall around you, how you respond is going to depend on how big your God is. So I ran across this statement the other day. I thought this was pretty good. The secret of your future is found in your daily routine. And all God's people said, Yeah, that's worth pondering. That's worth pondering. That's good. The secret of your future is found in your daily routine. Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, right? Whatever. Whatever it is, what? Do it with what? All your might. All your might. Eugene Peterson, when he gave us the message, said, and I kind of like this, whatever turns up, grab it and do it. That's good because life is unpredictable. Something is always going to turn up. So it's so easy. Listen, it's so easy for all of us. And I think maybe even especially if you're in seminary, because you're by definition looking to the future. You're here for preparation for something that's going to be down the road. It's so easy to live in a never-never land, dreaming about what may be someday. We dream about starting a diet or getting a new job or meeting someone who will sweep us off our feet or somehow finishing that term paper, painting the living room or learning French or calling on a new client or applying for a grant or going back to school or any of a thousand other worthwhile ideas. One of books, Elizabeth Elliot talks about this whole thing, and Elizabeth Elliot talks about what do you do when you get stuck in life, because everybody gets stuck every once in a while. And she said, well, I get stuck sometimes, and she said, I find what helps me is I just get up and do the next thing, quote, because there is always a next thing that needs to be done. It may be small or trivial. There's always something that needs to be done. Washing or cleaning or writing a note or making a phone call or paying bills or cleaning the shelves or filling an order or putting gas in the car or picking up the kids or taking your pills or saying your prayers or weeding the flowers or feeding your dog or reviewing your Hebrew. There's always something that needs to be done. Martin Luther King Jr. said it this way, quote, whatever your life's work is, do it well. A man should do his job so well that the living, the dead, and the unborn could do it no better. If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, like Shakespeare wrote poetry, like Beethoven composed music, sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. So I got a question for you this morning. Will you be faithful when nothing makes sense in your life? Will you be faithful when nothing makes sense in your life? So number one, be faithful. Number two, be ready. So the guys are all there in the prison. Baker and the cupbearer and Joseph and whoever else was there. And well, some time passes. One night, verse 5, they both dream, cupbearer and the baker, the king of Egypt, in prison, each his own dream, each dream with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And before I read that next part, I just comment to you. Joseph had no idea. Just remember, he has no idea. It's just get up. It's another miserable day in prison. It's just one more day, one more hopeless, forgotten day behind bars. Just one more rotten, miserable day. And these guys have dreams. And Joseph, being a compassionate man, says, "Why are you so downcast?" And they say, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And I find Joseph's response tremendously insightful. He says, "Do not interpretations belong to God. Please tell them to me." I mean, it's not as if Joseph now has the big head. You're really not in a position to have the big head at this point. It's not as if he can say, "I got dreams. I had these dreams, and I told my brothers, and I'm a dream expert. Tell me your dreams, and I can give you the answer." He doesn't say anything like that. He says, "Interpretations belong to God. Tell me the dreams. I'll go to God. If it's His will, He'll give me the answer, and I'll come back and tell him to you." Now, that dreams all the way through Joseph's story. That's another whole side of it. I mean, first, he has them. That's in chapter 37. And now, baker and cupbearer have them. And then in the next chapter, Pharaoh's going to have them. That's going to open the door for Joseph to eventually become the prime minister. But we're not there yet. And Joseph doesn't know. He doesn't have any more of the big picture than any of us have about what the future holds. I'm saying he was ready to serve, and he was ready to point people to God. He saw God's hand everywhere, everywhere. He was in prison unjustly, not for doing wrong, but for doing right. No human hope of getting out. He saw God's hand everywhere. And you know what this means? This is something one of the commentators 100 years ago pointed out, that the fact that Joseph was willing to even talk to them about their dreams, it meant that Joseph still believed in God. He still believed that somehow those early dreams that had been given to him, somehow, someway, someday, somewhere, somehow God was going to bring it all to pass. And he doesn't have any idea of the connection. He's not only faithful, he's ready to serve and ready to point to God. By the way, just a side note, you do understand, don't you? God does some of his best work in prison. John Bunyan goes to prison, out comes Pilgrim's Progress. Dietrich Bonhoeffer goes into a Nazi prison, out comes Cost of Discipleship. Chuck Colson goes to prison, out comes the worldwide ministry of Prison Fellowship. So I was talking about this one of those conferences this summer, and about a week later got this email: "Pastor Pritchard, I agree with you. God does his best work in jails. You see, my 21-year-old son has been running from God for many years, but he got in trouble with pot and running from the law. And while in jail for 3 weeks, he heard the gospel from preachers there and put his faith and trust in Christ. God has his people in the right place at the right time." That's good theology right there. God has his people, even in prison, behind bars, in the right place, at the right time. A place, he says, talking about his son, "a place I thought he should never go, but God reached him there." And his last sentence is, "My son has come home again." Ladies and gentlemen, God is at work in prisons across America and around the world. And let us understand, there is no place on earth where the Holy Spirit is not already there. As Corey Ten Boom taught us, there is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. So just understand, there are no coincidences in life. You already know that. I'm just reinforcing it. There are no coincidences in life. So number one, be faithful. Number two, be ready. Be ready to speak for God whenever he gives you the opportunity. What do you do while you wait? Be bold. This to me, what I'm going to quote to you here, this to me is the single most interesting part of this chapter. It's, you know, cupbearer has his dream. Baker has his dream. We're in the good news, bad news business. You're going to live, you're going to die. He's going to lift up your head, and you're going to be restored. He's going to lift up your head and keep on lifting all the way off your body. Hate it when that happens. So Joseph gives the good news to the cupbearer, right? And there's a little statement dropped in verse 14, often overlooked. To me, it's really crucial. He tells the cupbearer, you're going to get out of here. Pharaoh's going to lift your head up, and you're going to be restored to your position. You're going to be right by the most powerful man in the world. And he says in verse 14, only, that is Joseph to the cupbearer, only remember me when you get out of here, when you get your freedom back. Remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and to get me out of this house. And he goes on to say, I was betrayed and I am unfairly. He's talking about his family. And I'm unfairly in prison. He's talking about false accusation by Potiphar's wife. I love it. So get me out of this house. Now, last night, I was reading over some stuff. It's a technical term there. I was reading over some stuff. And I came to a certain Bible commentator, a Bible teacher who's written on the life of Joseph. And he's a really good guy. And he said, this is one of the times in Joseph's life where his faith failed him completely. I don't see that at all. I do not see that at all. In fact, it seems to me that the only way a person could ever say that is a person who's never been in prison or never been around prisoners. Because if you are in prison and you are unjustly in prison, there is nothing wrong with saying to somebody who's going to get out, when you get out, if you can help me get out of here, I will certainly appreciate it. Back to Shawshank Redemption. Andy Dufresne, the banker from Maine, unjustly, falsely in prison, accused of murdering his wife. He didn't do it, but accused of it. And there in Shawshank Prison, up in Maine, his best friend in prison is a fellow who's been there a lot longer. A fellow who simply goes by the name of Red. And one day after they both been in Shawshank Prison for a long time, they're talking out in the prison yard, and Andy Dufresne is saying, you know, I gotta find a way to get out of here. I'm working on a plan that somehow, someday, I can get out of here. And Red said to him, No, Andy, you can't think like that. That'll drive you crazy. We are never gonna, look around, he says, we're never getting out of here. Andy Dufresne looks at his buddy Red as he's walking away, and he says, it all comes down to a simple choice. Get busy living or get busy dying. Strikes me as a profoundly biblical kind of statement. Get busy living or get busy dying. And Joseph, to me, this is a statement of enormous faith. Joseph is saying, I am here, but this is not my whole life. I am here, but I believe God's got big plans for me. I am here, and I believe that somehow, some way, someday, God's going to deliver me out from here. And so I'm asking you, my friend, when you get out of here, remember me. I mean, if I was in prison unjustly, I'd be grabbing everybody and saying that to them. I'd be saying, Lord, thy will be done. And hey, buddy, when you get out of here, remember me. Got to get busy living or get busy dying. So many people lose hope. When hope is gone, life is gone. I had a church secretary. I spent 16 years pastoring up in the Chicago area. When Marlene and I, the boys, went up there in 1989, quite a bit younger than I am now, and Shirley Banta. I inherited her. She had been there for Bob Gray and been there for Don Gehrig, and she basically ran the whole church, as good church secretaries do, because she knew where all the bodies were buried. And they're wonderful. I love Shirley. We got along fantastically. And Shirley was approaching retirement age, and I was able to get her to stay on for a few extra years. And she had a little saying. She would say this to me, and I suppose if she said it once to me, she probably said maybe 50 times to me. She said, "Remember, Pastor Ray, have a blast while you last." I like that. I like that. Whatever turns up, grab it and do it. So I've been pondering this. A few days ago, I was a really young guy when I came here. I got to do this in my head, but I was like 21 or 22 when I came to Dallas Seminary in 25, I guess, when I graduated. So I was a young guy. I turned 61 a few days ago. You know, they say when a man turns 60, he becomes a philosopher of life. And I have become a philosopher of life. I know they say that 60 is the new 50, maybe, but it's not the new 30. When you turn 60, yes, think about that. When you turn 60, you can't kid yourself anymore, can you? You can't pretend you're 30 or 35 or 40. And someday they're going to lay me to rest. It's going to say Ray Pritchard. It's going to say 1952, a little dash, the year of my death. That's going to be it. And all that 60 or 70 or 80 years is comprehended in that little dash in the limestone there of the marker above the body, above the box where I'll be in the ground. You know, when I now tell you my whole life story, but don't worry, this will take like 3 minutes maybe. I was born in Memphis and grew up in Alabama, went to college in Tennessee, Chattanooga, Tennessee. That's where I met Marlene, and we got married on a Thursday night in Phoenix and spent our honeymoon driving here to Dallas, and the following Tuesday started my first semester at Dallas Theological Seminary, and then went immediately out into the pastorate for 26 years. I spent, and all in big cities, even though I'm a small town boy, just the way the Lord leads and opens doors. We spent 5 years in Los Angeles and then came back here to Dallas, pastored a church in Garland for about 6 years, and then up to Chicago for 16 years up there. And wonderful, wonderful time of the pastoral ministry. And you know, everywhere I go, people ask, "What exactly is it you do now?" It's a hard question to answer. You know, this, who are you and what are you doing? That's really more of an existential kind of question. But, you know, one thing I did find, ... Okay, that's it. ... Official sign of a preacher's rabbit trail. Okay, so I'm stepping away from my sermon for a moment. I like to tell you when I'm doing that so you'll know, okay? Not that that's fooling you too much anyway. But I did discover that people understood me much better when I was in the pastor box. Even some of my best friends in the world just couldn't quite get it. We all like to put people in boxes. This is a teacher, this is a professor, this is a missionary, this is a pastor, and, you know, inside the ministry. And so you're in the box, stay in the box, everything's good, we like you inside the box. And if God calls you, or you jump out of the box, and you can take your choice there, if... Some of my friends still wonder about that. How do you get from 26 years of pastoring to this ministry we're doing now? Well, I wanted to share these two things with you. Two things happened among many, many things. The first one was shortly after 9/11, right after 9/11, right like 5 weeks after 9/11. I was with some friends from my church in Chicago, and we went on an evangelistic mission to Washington, D.C., And we stood at the smoking ruins of the Pentagon. And then we went to Lower Manhattan. And this is October of 2001, when the smoke was still rising from the ruins and the acrid smell of wood and metal and plastic and some other unimaginable, hard to define, awful smell was rising and covering all of Lower Manhattan, and the country was still in shock. I remember we were there doing some evangelistic work and trying to talk to people. And one of those days when we were there, we got as close as you could get to the ruins, the smoking ruins. We're about two blocks away. And you can see a part of the World Trade Center was still, you know, that so-called cathedral view, that one part of it was still up and in the wreckage. And God spoke to me. And I understand there's always a danger when somebody says that. You make of it what you will, okay? You make of it what you will. And if somebody said, was it an audible voice? No, it was much more real than that. It was deep inside my spirit. I stood there and I looked at the smoking ruins of the World Trade Center. And God spoke to my spirit and said, Ray, pay attention to this. Look at this. This is what the whole world is coming to. This is a preview of what happens to the whole world eventually. And it was as if the Holy Spirit just opened my eyes and I heard it. I heard those words from 1 John. This world is passing away and the lusts thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And I felt the Lord saying to me, Ray, now wake up. You ever had the Lord just say, wake up to you? I've had the Lord say, wait. He said, wake up. And he said, now, Ray, go and find out what really matters in life and then go and do it. And go and do it. Now, I went back home to Chicago, moved and challenged and troubled and wondering what God was saying to me and for my family and for our boys. And, oh, man. God began to do this, you know, just move everything around in my life. And I went through a time. Finally had my good friend Colin Smith from the Orchard Church up in Arlington Heights outside of Chicago, really good friend of mine. We were having breakfast one day about a year before we left the church in Chicago. He said, Ray, you know what I think God is doing? I said, what? He said, you know how when you are going to transplant a plant, the first thing you do is you loosen the dirt around the roots of the plant so you don't destroy it. He said, I think God is loosening the dirt around the roots of your life because he's about to move you in a new direction. That became a controlling metaphor. By the way, that may explain for some of you what's happening in your life right now. That digging down there, that may just be the Lord digging down there, getting ready to do something new in your life. And then in early 2005, I knew by then that my time at the church in Chicago was drawing to a close, and it had been a wonderful 16 years, wonderful church, and my gracious, they treated our family very, very well, could never have any complaints. It was a wonderful church, a wonderful congregation, but sometimes you know that you know that you know this stuff is beginning to happen. And one day Marlene came home, and she said, they found something on the mammogram, and they want to retest, and we went through all this, and they said it's early stage breast cancer. And, you know, I just want to say this to you guys. From the day I graduated from seminary, all the way through, never a week passed I didn't deal with somebody with cancer. Every pastor does that. I mean, cancer's everywhere. Either you're praying for somebody who's got cancer or praying for somebody's loved one with cancer. I mean, it's everywhere. It's all around us. Pastors deal with this all the time. And I had spent 26 years praying and dealing with people who have cancer. And I had written a couple of books and talked about it in some of those books. Let me tell you something. I discovered in one blinding flash, cancer looks a lot different on the other side of the pastor's desk. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter about my experience. I was just as terrified as anybody else was. And to be quite honest, as we went through the two surgeries and the radiation, my wife was a lot stronger than me in every way possible, just in general, through all of life. Let me make clear, in the interest of full disclosure, she is much stronger than me in every way that really counts. She's a much stronger person. And she went through that much better than me. I tried to preach my way through it, but my legs were shaking underneath me. And somewhere, and by the way, just to tap one little knot, about 2 weeks ago, we got the all clear mark at the 8-year, all clear report at the 8-year mark. So we're thanking God for that. But those of you who've been down that road, you understand what I'm about to say. You just never know, right? You just never really know. So while Marlene was going through that treatment in 05, God spoke to me again, much deeper than an audible voice, into my spirit. And you know what he said to me? Ray, pay attention. It wasn't wake. It was a, Ray, pay attention. This cancer is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call. This cancer is a reminder, you are not going to be here forever. This cancer is a reminder, you're not going to live forever on planet Earth. And you know, that is a good thing to be reminded of. Brothers and sisters, it is appointed unto man what? Once to die. We're all going to do some box time eventually. There's no escaping that. And God spoke to me, and he just said, Ray, be reminded, you won't be here forever. And the Lord seemed to say to me, so if there's anything else you want to do for me and my kingdom, go and do it now, because you will not be here forever. Not be here forever. Let God speak that into your heart any way you want. But that's why we are where we are, doing what we're doing. We're not going to be here forever. An old man was dying, and someone asked his servant, how is your master doing? And the answer came, he is dying full of life. That's the way to go out. Joseph didn't settle. We shouldn't either. End of this story, and I'm done. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's the end of the story. That's the way the chapter ends. He's in prison in the beginning, in prison at the end. Joseph must have had many questions. What if the cupbearer never remembers? What if I die in prison? What if I never get to clear my name? Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. The what ifs of life will kill you. What if he never asked me out on a second date? What if I never get married? What if we can't have children? What if I lose my job? What if we run out of money? What if my husband makes a bad decision? What if I lose my job? What if our kids get sick? What if the church doesn't call me? What if the chemo doesn't work? What if she files for divorce? What if the church splits? Think of Joseph's experience. The only people who can help him either A, think he's dead, or B, think he's committed a vile crime, or C, have forgotten him completely. What do you do then? It all depends on how big your God is. When you've been forgotten like that, small-sized God's not going to get you through. Medium-sized God's got to go back on the shelf. We need the great big God of the Bible. Okay, remember this, please. God doesn't keep time the way we do, right? From everlasting to everlasting. Day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Time is no complication to God. A.W. Tozer said, quote, God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. God is bigger than the clock. He's never in a hurry. He's never late. He's never behind schedule. The cupbearer forgot Joseph, but God didn't. So what are you going to do while you wait? I have an idea for you. Wait on the Lord. Why? Because they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Brothers and sisters, your Redeemer is on the way. He's just not working on your schedule. So, one more sentence, and I'm done. Let God be God, and all will be well. So, Lord, we have this story. Increase our faith in you, our great, sovereign, almighty God. Help us to know that while we wait, you have not forgotten us. Do your work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.